Evening, open our Bibles to Acts 11 and verse 25. As you guys know, the prophecy conference is this weekend. Banquet Friday evening, all-day conference Saturday. So, I got handed this memo here from our dutiful staff, and they wanted me to announce this. We've had a couple of Saturday conference cancellations come in, and so praise the Lord, we've already made it through all the names on the waiting list. So there's now a few spots available, so if you didn't get a ticket and you still want to come to the conference, now's your chance to do that. They write to me, these are first come, first serve. So if you're interested, please call the office if you'd like the chance to come to the conference on Saturday. So I want to make you aware of that. Also on Sunday, we're going to have for Sunday school a session in here and a session out there in the tent. And people are going to say, no one's going to go into the tent because it's freezing. We have made accommodations for the tent, so it should be heated. It should be comfortable, let's put it that way. We don't have a jacuzzi or anything out there, or a masseuse, but pretty close. And then the most important thing is the bathrooms. We're going to have porta bathrooms. That's the first issue you got to figure out in ministry is the women's bathroom, because if you don't get that fixed, you're in a world of problems. So we've got that issue taken care of too. Comfortable bathrooms, by the way. All right, let's close in prayer. No. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse 25. So we're finished, believe it or not, with the conversion of Cornelius. That took 10 lessons to get through that. And now we're kind of at the tail end of Acts 11, where we get a peek of the church at Antioch. Antioch being up north. So we can take this section and divide it into two. The development of the church at Antioch, verses 19 through 26. Almost finished that last time. And then you're going to see a beautiful picture of the benevolence of this church, verses 27 through 30. So essentially what's happened is you have Jewish evangelism, verse 19. They still don't know that the gospel's available to the Gentiles, which that door has been opened, Acts 10. They're learning. Gentile evangelism, verse 20, and then a beautiful progress report on the numerical growth of that church at Antioch, verse 21. And the things going on at Antioch up north are so amazing, it reaches the Jerusalem church down south, news of it anyway. And so they send Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch to investigate. Verses 22 through 24. And Barnabas, when he travels from Jerusalem to see everything that the Lord is doing at Antioch, he just rejoices in the grace of God. And so it's at this point, Barnabas tries to go and get Saul, who is still in Tarsus. That's the last we left Saul. And he wants to bring Saul into the ministry in Antioch to sort of build up, if you will, these brand new Christians in Antioch. So we have the introduction of Saul, who is going to become Paul, into all of this in verses 25 and 26. So we pick it up in verse 25 as Barnabas leaves Antioch and he goes to Tarsus to search for Saul. So it says in verse 25 of Acts 11, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Tarsus, there it is, right next door to Antioch up north. You see that circle up there? Maybe your eyes are not so great that you can see all these things, but it's all the way up here. Barnabas, of course, has come from Jerusalem and traveled upward. And so they go and get Saul here in Tarsus, and they bring him to Antioch, which is pretty close to Antioch, as you could see. So the last time we left Saul, it was Acts 9, verse 30. Pretty close to the end of his conversion. It says in Acts 9, verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Tarsus was actually Saul's hometown. So there we leave Saul in Tarsus, and then we got into Acts 10 and 11. A lot of time there where the focus shifted to Peter, because he had the keys to the kingdom, you remember. And Peter is the one that leads the first full-fledged Gentile to Christ in the church age. And now that that story is completed, we can get back to Saul. So Barnabas leaves Antioch and he goes to Tarsus right next door to search for Saul. And when it says he went to search for him, verse 25, he, that's Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. The word look for here in the Greek is anazeteo, and I think it's only used twice. Once here and once by Luke in the Gospel of Luke, which is significant because Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And the way that verb is used in the book of Acts is in the story where Jesus is being sought after by his parents. Remember, he got lost, or they thought he got lost. Where's Jesus? And so, you know, there he was in the temple interacting with the religious leaders. The parents are in a panic, as any parents would be when their youngster's not around or they think he's lost. And he kind of says to them, you know, you should have known I'd be about my father's business. You remember that story? Well, when the parents, Joseph and Mary, went looking for Jesus, that's the same verb, anazeteo, if I'm pronouncing that right. It says in Luke 2, verses 44 and 45, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So looking in those two verses, that was Luke 2, 44 and 45, is anazeteo. It's an intense search. So Luke, by employing the same verb here, as Barnabas is looking for Saul, you know, it's not just some kind of casual walk in the park. Let's walk around a little bit and see if Saul shows up. I mean, it's like an intense search. So it's almost like Barnabas instinctively realizes how significant Saul is to the development of the church. That he's looking for him and he wants to bring him from Tarsus to Antioch to teach this massive flock that's now growing there in Antioch. So Barnabas brings Saul to Antioch, and you see that in verse 26 after he finds him. It says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So there at the top of the map is Tarsus, where Saul was, and he brings him here to Antioch. as I like to emphasize, you know, these are very real places of geography that you can document on a map. I mention this a lot just to show people that this is actual history as it unfolded. You know, God used real history to give us his message. So this is not just kind of a book of spiritual tales. This is an actual history book. It's not just a history book because it gives us spiritual truth, but it's spiritual truth in the context of actual history. And I was reading Arnold Fruchtenbaum's commentary on this, and he says Saul has now re-entered the picture after a 10-year absence. So there's probably been about 10 years or a decade since the last time we ran into Saul, who was about to become Paul. And the whole story of Saul is interrupted with the conversion of Cornelius, as we've talked about. So as you go down to towards the end of verse 26, you have a description of Barnabas and Saul together ministering in Antioch. And you have the duration of their ministry, the size of the church there in Antioch. And Antioch is the first time that these believers in Yeshua, these believers in Jesus, are given the name Christians. The name Christian has not been used up to this point in time. So notice, first of all, verse 26. It says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And watch this. For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So notice the duration of the ministry here. Barnabas does this kind of feverish look for Saul and Tarsus, finds him, brings him to Antioch, and there's Saul and Barnabas in Antioch teaching for a whole year. And people might say, well, why are they teaching him for a whole year? Aren't those people in Antioch already saved? I mean, if they're already saved, why don't you just move on to the next mission place and evangelize the next group? You know, that's how a lot of people think in missions work. After I get these people saved, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to the next place and get them saved. Go to the next place and get them saved. And all of that type of evangelistic strategy forgets what Jesus said. Jesus did not call us to make converts, right? He called us to make who? Or what? Disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission verse. Go therefore and make not converts, not believers, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at this. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So our calling as Christians is not to just make converts out of people under God's power. It's not just to lead people to Christ. It's not just to participate in the birth process, but it's to participate in the growth process. You know, catching the fish is one thing. Cleaning the fish is completely different. And that's the process of discipleship. And that requires in-depth teaching. That requires time. You know, just like in the natural world, there are obstetricians, there we go, and then pediatricians. And usually an obstetrician is not a pediatrician, and a pediatrician is not an obstetrician, because those are two completely different disciplines. The obstetrician participates in the birthing process. The pediatrician helps the newborn, you know, mature through proper nutrition and other things, helps the newborn grow properly. So in the body of Christ, how are we doing with the sound, by the way? Is the sound okay? I kind of sense it's going in and out a little bit. Are you guys thumbs up with the sound? Okay. Michael, we're thumbs up. So, and then Michael sent an email saying, if you have a sound issue, don't try not to call too much attention to it. So I just completely forgot about that email. I remembered it after everybody's hand was up, so there we have it. So what were we talking about? Yeah, obstetricians and pediatricians. In the body of Christ, there are evangelists, people that lead other people to Christ. But then there's the gift of pastor-teacher, which is primarily amongst the saved, used amongst the saved, and helps the saved grow properly. So Sugarland Bible Church is not just a church about winning people to Christ. I mean, that's important. You know, we give the gospel here every week. We're getting more involved in county fair evangelism and things like that. We have a missions committee. We support missionaries. But if you think that Sugarland Bible Church is just a church about getting the gospel out, then you're probably at the wrong church. Because this church is about helping people that are already saved, that already understand the gospel, helping them grow into maturity. And so a lot of our activity here revolves around not just making converts or believers, but making disciples. And there are a lot of people out there, you know, they've been saved for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. And they are sitting in churches that keep telling them how to get saved over and over again, which is fine. But that's the whole content of the messages that they get on Sunday. And they already know how to get saved because they already are saved. So God is saying to them, you can't just stay as a believer. Now you need to grow into discipleship, and you need to be around a church with the right philosophy and the right gift mix that will take you as a saved person and help you to develop and mature. In other words, you don't need an obstetrician anymore. You need a pediatrician. So that's why Paul, an evangelist, would stay amongst saved people for an entire year, teaching the full counsel of God's word. And then as you look at verse 26, the size of the church is given. It says he, or they, Paul and Barnabas, taught considerable numbers. So this is the second time the size of the church at Antioch is mentioned. If you go back to verse 21, it talks about there a large number who believed. If you go to verse 26, which we just read, he taught considerable numbers. And if you go back to verse 24, very end of the verse, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So why does Luke three times in this brief section concerning Antioch make reference to the numerical size of the church? Well, because Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's presenting Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him in what he, Theophilus, has believed. In other words, Luke is using history to document the birth and growth of the church numerically, geographically, and ethnically. He documents it ethnically by tracing the change in ethnicity in the church, which starts off as primarily Jewish. And then by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's primarily Gentile. He documents the geographic trajectory of the church, northwest, from Jerusalem to Rome. And then he documents the numerical growth of the church through something called progress reports. The bullet point at the top will give you in the book of Acts the clearest progress reports. The bullet point below has progress reports that are there, but they're probably a little less clear than the ones in the first bullet point. But it'll say things like in Acts 2, there were about 3,000 saved. And you keep moving, and then it talks about 5,000. And then you keep moving, and it uses passages like we're talking about here, considerable numbers. And that's why the numerical count keeps being given, is Luke, writing to Theophilus, is trying to show Theophilus that this church that's you're a part of, Theophilus, is an authentic move of God. This is authentic. A lot of Christians have what I would call big church phobia. And I kind of am in touch with that emotion, because if a church is big, people think they got big because they compromised. You know, they left the Bible and they got into motivational speeches or whatever. And that is true to some extent, and that does happen, sadly. But you'll notice that some churches are big because God made them big. So the size of the church is not the issue. The issue is, how did they get big? And you see an example. You see examples in the Bible of small churches and struggling churches like Philadelphia, where Jesus said to them, you know, though you're small, I put before you a doorway that no man can shut. But you see other churches like Antioch, where it just keeps mentioning considerable numbers. So when you look at a church, I would try not to make a value statement about that church totally based on how big or small it is. Don't automatically think if it's small, it's spiritual. If it's big, it's carnal. Because God is in the business of both kinds of churches. So the size of the church really is not the issue. The issue is, how did they get to where they are, is the issue. So I would try to stay away from big church, you know, phobia, automatically assuming carnality and compromise just because a church is big. I mean, I know of big churches in the United States that are very, very faithful. And I know of small churches in the United States that are very, very unfaithful. And I know the opposite. I know of small churches that are faithful and big churches that are unfaithful. It's just kind of a tricky thing. So God can make big churches. He can make small churches. It's how big a church becomes is his business, since he is the builder of the church. So we don't want to get in a mindset here at Sugarland Bible Church that, well, we don't want this church. I've heard people say this. We don't want this church to get too big, as if that's our business. You know, God is the one that makes it big, or God is the one that makes it small. You know, we want the church to be what the Lord wants it to be: big, small, medium, in between, etc. You guys agree with that? All right. And if you don't agree, well, I won't say what you can do. All right. And then you come to verse 26, the very end. And it says, and the disciples, you know, why are they called disciples? Because Jesus said, make disciples. Mathetes in the Greek. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this is the first time now that the name Christian has been used. Why are these people called Christians? They're called Christians because from the observer, they acted so much like Jesus Christ. It's not saying they were little Christs or little gods. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the moral character of these people, as you looked at them, they were those that imitated or emulated Jesus of Nazareth. And so they got the name Christians out of that. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 29 tells us what our purpose is. He says, for those whom he predestined, for those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. verse 28, everybody knows by heart. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then we usually stop reading. But verse 29 follows verse 28. You guys with me on that? Hello? Verse 29 gives you what the purpose is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So God's primary purpose in your life and everything that comes into your life is designed by God in some way, shape, or form to accomplish this purpose. The purpose is that our daily life and character would become similar to that of Jesus Christ. It's not a statement that we become deity, because obviously that wouldn't be true, but it's a statement of morality, conduct, character, and communication. That every single day of my life, I would become more like Jesus Christ in my daily conduct. So that is God's number one agenda for the believer after they trust Christ. That their practice would catch up with their position. We have been clothed in the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ positionally, and our daily life should start to reflect that over the course of time. And as that happens, we are graduating from simply being believers into being disciples. That's what was happening at Antioch. These people were becoming so Christ-like, not perfect, not sinless, although they were sinning less, that the outside world kind of looked at them and said, you know, why don't we just call those people Christians? Because that's what their character reminds us of. It reminds us of none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so Christian for these people is a very appropriate name. The name Christian is only found two other times in the whole New Testament. I was kind of surprised to learn that. It's going to be used in Acts 26:28 about Agrippa as he's replying to Paul. Agrippa says to Paul, Acts 26:28, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And the only other time it's used is in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. So you don't really find a lot of biblical information about Christians. It's just at Antioch they were called Christians. The name is used only two other times in the whole New Testament outside of here, because that's what their daily life looked like. I mean, they acted and talked and conducted themselves just like Jesus. And that's what Paul said he wants to do in all of our lives, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. I mean, there's Christ, and then he wanted to create brethren for Jesus, little Christs, we might call them. Don't misunderstand me, not deity, but in daily life, daily conduct, daily morality, daily interaction, daily thought life. And so, as Christians, whether we do something or not, we should always be asking ourselves, what would Jesus do, right? Because that's who we're supposed to be like at the end of the day. And apparently this one-year teaching that Paul and Barnabas engaged in was really effective here at Antioch, where you don't just have believers, but you have disciples. And you don't just have disciples, but you actually have Christians. So this is another thing that Luke throws in to describe the development of the church. That they've gotten a new name here, the name Christian. Now, prior to this, their name was The Way. It was used in Acts 9 and verse 2 for the first time. and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So they were called the way. Acts 9 verse 2, they were called the way in Acts 19:9. They're going to be called the way in Acts 19:23. They're going to be called the way in Acts 22 verse 4. And Acts 24 verse 14. Acts 24:22. So they were called the way, and they keep getting called the way. And where did this name, the way, come from? Well, since the early church was Jewish, it could have come from Isaiah 40, verse 3, where it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. You know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be like a highway in the wilderness, is what the prophet Isaiah predicts. Isaiah 40 verse 3 calls this coming Messiah the way, clear the way. He'll function as the way. He's going to connect groups. I mean, ultimately, he's going to connect man to God, the Father. So the name may have come from Isaiah 40 verse 3. I'm of the opinion it also could have come from John 14 verse 6. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that's how the early church got this designation, the way, which goes all the way through the book of Acts. But in addition to the way, another term is thrown in here, the name Christian. So what you're seeing is how the church is gradually developing. You know, they're not just the way anymore. Certainly they continue to be the way or called the way, but they also get this designation Christian. And this, of course, fits Luke's purpose in writing, because he's presenting Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him in what he has believed. And one of the ways the church was born and one of the ways the church grew is not just numerically, not just geographically, not just ethnically, but it grew morally. I mean, the people within the church were becoming so like Jesus Christ, in addition to the way, they got the designation Christian. So this is actually all very critical information, you know, in terms of documenting the maturity and the growth of the church. So verses 19 through 26 is that beautiful picture at Antioch concerning how the church was maturing. And they matured to the point where they became involved in benevolence. God started to use them and their financial surplus to help other people out. That's what benevolence is. You know, that's how you can sort of document the maturity of the of any church. You know, is that church a giving church? And what does that church do with the gifts that are brought in? A big chunk of that is helping those all around us who can't help themselves. That's called benevolence. And so you see a tremendous picture of benevolence in verses 27 through 30. It begins with a prophecy from Agabus, verses 27 and 28, about a famine. And that prophecy leads to the church at Antioch taking up an offering, we might say, as a relief fund for the struggling saints in Jerusalem that are about to be hit by a famine that Agabus predicted was coming. So first of all, we have Agabus, verses 27 and 28. What is the occasion of this prophecy that he had? Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." So here's our map. Just as Barnabas made a journey from Jerusalem down south to Antioch up north to investigate what was happening at Antioch to see if it was of God or not. Now what you start seeing is prophets, those that can predict the future, traveling from Jerusalem to Antioch, traveling from down south to up north. And what you're starting to see is the development of the body of Christ. The church in Jerusalem is Jewish, but the folks at Antioch, as we're going to see, are starting to become progressively Gentile in salvation. That'll be particularly true with Paul's first missionary journey, which is coming in chapter 13, launched from Antioch. So how is it that these Jews and these Gentiles could start getting along together? Well, that's the mystery of the body of Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your gender is, right? By the way, there's only two genders. Can I get an amen on that? But it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you're a believer. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're a believer. And that's what Paul said would happen in the mystery of the body of Christ. He says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, your Jewishness is important, but you know what? You're part of the body of Christ now, which transcends ethnicity. You don't lose your Jewishness any more than you lose your gender. I mean, I'm a male, and I kept being a male after I got saved. I think my wife is pretty happy about that, and I'm happy she's still a female, even though she got saved. So you don't, you know, it's not like you lose your gender. It's just that within the body of Christ, gender no longer is a barrier between believers because we're all part of the same body. Ephesians 2, verse 14, and it's Paul who's going to write all these things down for us in the epistles, the same guy that's ministering here with Barnabas at Antioch. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So you're starting to see the dividing wall disintegrate as those from Jerusalem are going up north to Antioch to minister, and the Gentile orientation of one and the Jewish orientation of another is not what's important. What's important is we're all part of the body of Christ. And you'll notice here in verse 27 that as these prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, it says this, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." But wait a minute, Pastor, your arrow's going up north. Well, they're coming down because the topography of Israel, Jerusalem is at the highest elevation. So it shows you that whoever wrote this understood the topography and the geography of the nation of Israel. That's why it's very significant that Luke says they came down. So Jerusalem is always geographically up. And that's why when the Jews traveled to Jerusalem, as they were required to do, to celebrate various Levitical feasts that you can find in Leviticus 23, it always says they went up to Jerusalem. Jesus, from John's Gospel, these verses here are all from John's Gospel, went up to Jerusalem at least five times that are recorded. And there is in your Bible some Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. Why are they called the Psalms of Ascent? Because these are the psalms sung by the Jews as they went up to Jerusalem, you know, to celebrate the various feasts. That's why they're called Psalms of Ascent and not Psalms of Descent. I mean, this is all related to the geography and the topography of the nation of Israel, which obviously Luke, writing this, understood. So it's just hard to believe that this is some kind of, like liberals say, some kind of second century forgery, you know, written by someone that was not Luke. I mean, the person that wrote this demonstrates an awareness of basic geographical facts within the nation of Israel. So here come these prophets traveling down from Jerusalem, heading north to Antioch. And we have the name of one of them. His name is Agabus. It says in verse 28, one of them was named Agabus. And his prophecy is going to give rise to the benevolence of Antioch that we're going to read about in verses 29 and 30. In other words, Antioch becomes very, very generous because they know that there's a famine coming, predicted by the prophet Agabus. And Agabus makes a prophecy, a prediction, which is what prophets do. It says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. The word for world there is a little tricky. It's oikumene. And it's not a technical word. It's a word that means different things depending on the context. Sometimes it means the known world, a smaller section. Other times it can mean the entire world. So whether the word oikomene means the world as a whole or a smaller section of the world, you have to look at the context to figure that out. I bring this up because you have these people called preterists today. R.C. Sproul, Gary DeMar, Kenneth Gentry. I mean, these are basically people, Hank Henegraaff, who believe that the book of Revelation was already fulfilled in A.D. 70. So they take all of the global prophecies there, and they shrink them to the local events of AD 70. And they love to use Revelation 3 verse 10 to prove their point, because there it talks about tribulation covering the whole earth. And they say, well, the word there is oikumene, which means the known world, not the whole world. And I would say to them by way of response that the word oikumene can mean the known world, but it can also mean the whole world. Revelation 12 verse 9 uses oikumene, and it says Satan deceives the whole world. Meaning he doesn't deceive some little population group, he deceives the whole planet. It's used that way in Luke 4 verse 5, Acts 17 verse 31. So oikumene can refer to the whole world. That's what it refers to in Revelation 3 verse 10, contra preterism. But that's not what it means here in verse 28. Agabus made a prophecy of a famine that wouldn't hit the whole world, but it would only hit the known world. And Agabus' prophecy was fulfilled. Because you keep reading there in verse 28, and it says, and this, that's this famine, took place in the reign of Claudius. So Josephus, in his Antiquities, he's a first century historian writing around the time of Christ, maybe closer to the second century, but he records this famine in his Antiquities. And Josephus is kind of a tricky historian because there's two different, this is modern day scholarship confusing everybody, there's two different ways of recording where in Josephus' writings you can find this. So I'm here using his approach where three numbers are used. The book, the chapter, the section. So if you have a copy of Josephus that has the book, the chapter, and the section, you can document exactly where Josephus records the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's in Book 20, Chapter 1, Section 3. Book 20, Chapter 2, Sections 1 and Sections 5. So there's no doubt that this famine that took place in the days of Claudius transpired exactly like Agabus predicted. Which is the test of a prophet? If someone is going to claim the mantle prophet, there is absolutely no wiggle room for their prophecies to be right, you know, 70% of the time. I've spent a lot of my time in life dealing with people, some of them in my extended family, telling me that they are prophets or that they know prophets. And my response to them is, well, these prophets that you know, are their predictions 100% accurate? And they say, well, you know, they kind of have to grow into their gift. And so they'll say things like, you know, a teacher messes some things up. A teacher's not flawless or inerrant. I mean, certainly I've messed some things up in my teaching that I've had to go back and correct. So just like you had to sort of grow into your gift, prophets have to grow into their gift. Meaning there's wiggle room for getting things wrong. I'm here to tell you that that type of mentality is completely foreign to the Bible. If someone is claiming to be a prophet and has some kind of direct pipeline from God and is receiving direct oracles from God, God says there's a way to test that. Everything they say has to be 100% accurate. I mean, that's why if I claim to be a prophet, what I would do is I would make a prediction that would be fulfilled allegedly after I'm dead and gone. So that way I couldn't be tested, right? But you see what Agabus is doing. He's making a prediction about something that would happen in the immediate future. He's making a prediction about a famine. And it says at the end of verse 28, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Josephus, as I mentioned earlier a couple of times, indicates that this prophecy was fulfilled. There was a famine in the reign of Claudius. So, you know, I just can't see Isaiah getting out there or Jeremiah saying, all right, I'm going to make a prediction now. There's a pretty good chance it's going to come true. You know, but I'm just sort of growing into my gift. I mean, that it's a mindset that's totally foreign to the Bible. And all of these people are trying to do is they're trying to justify all of these things in the modern day charismatic movement, like at Bethel and other places where people make predictions that just don't happen exactly. There was a time in our lives as newlyweds where we were very, very open to these kinds of prophets. And we were in a group where an individual made a prediction about Y2K. You remember all of that? And she kind of jumped on the bandwagon of all of these other ministries, you know, that were predicting the end of the world and planes were going to fall out of the sky with Y2K. And we need to hide water in the backyard and we need to hide gold because the banks are going to fail. And to be frank with you, when you hear people say things like that with such complete certainty, you're kind of in small group settings, you're kind of swept into it. Like maybe there's some truth to this. Well, then Y2K came and went, and it was like the non-event of the century. So what do you do with those people that were claiming under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit that all of these things were going to happen? Not in some nebulous remote way, but during Y2K. Well, you have to say those people are doing something But they're not prophesying under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, God being omniscient, is not inaccurate. This, by the way, is one of the ways you can determine that the kingdom of the cults is a cult. Because when you get into the literature of the Jehovah's Witnesses, when you get into the literature of the Mormons, you'll see prophets and you'll see completely and totally failed predictions. I mean, about big things like who's going to win the Civil War, you know. I mean, they got that one wrong. Countless errors. And you can't just come up with this excuse that, well, they're just growing into their gift. The Bible says if you want to be a prophet, you have to be 100% accurate. Where am I getting this from? When God took the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, and they were making their way into the Transjordan to enter the Promised Land, he gave two tests for determining if someone claiming to be a prophet is a prophet. One of them is the prophet can't contradict prior revelation. That's in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke, there's a prophet that's accurate. But then says to you, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. So there's a case where a prophet makes a prediction or a sign that happens, but then simultaneously says, let's go violate the first two commandments of the Decalogue. Let's go after other gods, which the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, prohibits. No other gods before me. No graven images. A prophet makes a prediction and then contradicts what God said back in the book of Exodus. Moses says that's how you know it's a false prophet. And here's the second way to determine if a prophet is false. If they make a prediction that doesn't happen exactly like God says, or the prophet says, then the prophet is false. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, the test, second test for a prophet. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. The truth of the matter is God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. God does not lie. Titus 1, verse 2. So if Agabus had made this prediction about a famine in the days of Claudius and the thing never materialized, and Agabus is claiming to be a direct oracle of God, then God just lied. See that? So that's how you determine that a particular prophet can't be a true prophet because he got something wrong. And you'll notice in the Bible how specific these actual authentic prophecies are. They're not these kind of, you know, generic prophecies like you get from Nostradamus or Gene Dixon, like in the end, good will overcome evil, thus saith the Lord. That's not the kind of prediction you get in the Bible. The predictions you get in the Bible are very, very specific. They're very, very detailed, and many times they're time-bound. And if that prophecy in detail doesn't materialize, then it can't be from God. See that? It's a very simple test. I mean, if the prophet gets it right and says, let's follow other gods, and contradicts what God already said, That violates Deuteronomy 13. If an alleged prophet gets something wrong under the guise of, well, I'm just growing into my gift, then that's a false prophet. So in the case of Agabus, he actually was an authentic prophet. He made a prediction, and the prediction happened. It happened literally. Dr. John Walvoord, in this book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, which I like to promote, goes through every prophecy of the Bible, fulfilled and unfulfilled. And he shows that the fulfilled ones happened 100% of the time, literally. And in this case, you have this man, Agabus, who had an actual accurate prophecy. And so the church took this prophecy and this prediction seriously. They knew that a famine was coming, and so they took up a collection. Verses 29 and 30. You see money collected, verse 29. And then you see money sent, verse 30. Take a look at verse 29, if you could, Acts 11. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief of the brethren living in Judea. So this is not Marxism. Marxists love these kind of passages because they think it teaches the principles of Marxism. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. The doctrine of Karl Marx. This is not Marxism. The Bible doesn't teach Marxism. This is what we would call compassionate capitalism, where people with means were touched by the Lord, and they volitionally... See, there's no volition in Marxism. Marxism, you've got to redistribute the wealth whether you like it or not. This is not dealing with that. This is dealing with people who voluntarily give. I mean, doesn't the Bible say when you give, it shouldn't be under compulsion? For God loves a cheerful giver. Do you feel under compulsion April 15th? Are you cheerful April 15th? Yay, it's April 15th. I mean, it's not dealing with government coercion here. It's dealing with people being touched in their heart by the Lord, and they're just giving. They said, you know, those saints down there in Jerusalem are going to have some financial trouble because of this prophecy from Agabus, and they moved in this direction of benevolence. So notice that this offering is taken up to help the saints in Judea. Now that's down there in the Jerusalem area. It's right down here. You see what's happening in the book of Acts? Jerusalem used to be the main sending church, but now Antioch is bailing out Jerusalem. So what's happening to the center of gravity in the church? It's moving in a northwest direction. The main action for church leadership used to be in Jerusalem. Not anymore. We're seeing progress here because now Antioch is bailing out Jerusalem. And that trajectory is going to keep moving northwest. We're going to get to a point in Acts 19 where Jerusalem and Antioch will still be churches, thriving churches, but they're not the center of what God is doing in terms of influence. The center of authority is going to move to a place called Ephesus, which is a church that Paul will plant by lecturing for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, Acts 19, verse 10. God used the lecture method for 2 years to build a massive work in Ephesus. And then the church ultimately is going to move to Rome. Center of gravity is going to move there. And it's going to keep moving because Paul is going to say in the book of Romans, I want to get to Rome and I want to solidify the church in Rome in apostolic doctrine, because it was one of the few churches that was started without the assistance of an apostle. So I want to get Rome on the right footing, the church at Rome, and I'm going to keep moving west to Spain. So he wanted to use Rome as sort of a beachhead, if you will, for launching off into Spain. So when you put all the biblical data together, what you're seeing is God is moving the key center of influence out of Jerusalem in a northwest direction. Eventually up north to Antioch, you're seeing it happen now as Antioch is bailing out Jerusalem financially. And it's going to keep moving once the gospel gets outside of the borders of Israel into Gentile territory. And it's going to keep moving northwest. Antioch is a big deal, though, because it's from Antioch that the Apostle Paul is going to launch his three missionary journeys. That's why you're seeing so much information here in the book of Acts about Antioch. Antioch is going to become the key sending church. And I mentioned this last time. It's from Antioch that a school will develop there called the Antiochene School, who will not allegorize the scripture like those in Alexandria, Egypt would do. And they would stand on the doctrine of chiliasm. Today we call it premillennialism. For the first two centuries of the church. So what's happening at Antioch is huge. Antioch is going to become the sending church. Antioch is going to bail out Jerusalem through benevolence. And from Antioch, for the first two centuries of Christendom, all of your literal Bible interpreters are going to come from Antioch, preaching and teaching a future kingdom. Alexandria is another center of authority in Christianity, but it will quickly deteriorate into allegorization. Amillennialism comes from Alexandria, Egypt. But Antioch, for 200 years, is going to say, no, we're not going to allegorize the scripture. We're going to interpret it literally. So this is the impact of the Antioch that you're reading about here in the book of Acts. And it also demonstrates the purpose of prosperity. Verse 29, you can jot down 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14, which Paul will later write about. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, so that there may be equality. So in the past, Jerusalem helped Antioch, but now the financial situation has changed where Antioch is helping Jerusalem. So you're in a giving church, and you understand that the overflow of finances is there to be benevolent towards other churches and other Christians. And Paul says that's why God put the abundance in your hands. But you know what? Circumstances can change. Finances can change. Maybe the other church will become abundant and you'll run into scarcity. And even though God is using you to help them, the day may come where God may use them to help you. That's what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14. And so you're seeing that played out here at Antioch. And one other fast thing. We're not going to go beyond here, verse 29. Paul writes this in Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. See, this famine is going to hit the Judea-Jerusalem area that Agabus predicted was coming. Yes, they were pleased to do so and are indebted to them. Listen to this very carefully. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So Paul here makes the point that look at what you have as a Gentile Christian or a church that's about to become predominantly Gentile. Look at what you have because of God's work through the Jews. You have benefited from the Jews from spiritual things. I mean, you have the Savior, you have the Scripture, and you have the coming kingdom because of God's work through the Jews. I mean, every single blessing that we have inherited today has come to us through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen? Now, if that's true, doesn't it stand a reason that we should try to help them materially, since we have been blessed so much by them spiritually? So that's why Paul says you need to help that struggling Jerusalem church. That's your mother church, first of all. You always look out for your mother in her old age. And secondly, that's a Jewish church. And had God not worked through the Jews, we wouldn't have any spiritual blessings today. So if you benefited from them spiritually, you have an obligation to help them in this famine, you know, that's coming. So I would have loved to make it through verse 30 tonight, but we're out of time. So I think now's a good time to stop. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for your truth and for your word. Thank you for what you did at Antioch. Help us to be good stewards and students of these things and to grow in our understanding as to what true discipleship means. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Hopefully I'll see you guys Friday evening and Saturday, if not Sunday. And if you want a ticket to the conference, we have some available. Just call the office. First come, first serve. You could probably tackle Janet out there if you wanted to do that. All right, well, we can stick around for a Q&A, those that want to do that.